chapter 13 this morning, Luke 13. The ushers want to make sure you have a Bible to study with us, so just raise your hand if you need a Bible. They typically come down front and make their way towards the back, so as they do, just get their attention. If you throw something at them, make it soft. You don't want to hurt them. But if you need a Bible or a pencil, something to write with, again, just get their attention. They'll pass one of those over to you. And if you need a Bible to keep, please, it's all yours. There's no charge for it, of course. I want you to have a Bible. And for all of us, we're in Luke 13. Now, while the Bibles are being passed out, I want to mention that on Sunday nights, we gather here at 6 o'clock for the purpose of traveling through the Bible. That's what we do here at Calvary Chapel. Sunday nights are given over to going verse by verse, chapter by chapter, through the Word of God together. That way, over a period of time, we get the whole counsel of God. We don't get up onto some pet doctrine or something. We just go through the Bible together. So if you want a little deeper meal, a little fuller meal than this morning will afford us, come out tonight at 6 o'clock. This morning, though, we're going to zero in on a part of Luke 13. We're going to start at verse 22. Luke 13, 22. The he here is Jesus. And it says, he went through the cities and villages, teaching and journeying toward Jerusalem. Then one said to him, Lord, are there few who are saved? And he said to them, strive to enter through the narrow gate. For many, I say to you, will seek to enter and will not be able. When once the master of the house has risen up and shut the door, and you begin to stand outside and knock at the door, saying, Lord, Lord, open for us. And he will answer and say to you, I do not know you, where you are from. Then you'll begin to say, we ate and drank in your presence, and you taught in our streets. But he will say, I tell you, I do not know you, where you are from. Depart from me, all you workers of iniquity. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth when you see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God and yourselves thrust out. They will come from the east and the west, from the north and the south, and sit down in the kingdom of God. And indeed, there are last who will be first, and there are first who will be last. God loves us with a love that we really can't even take in. Indeed, we will spend an eternity exploring the depth of his love. And in his great love, he sent his son. Sending his son to span that gap that our sin had created. To go to the cross, to shed his blood, to pay for that which we couldn't pay. So when everything we read comes from a heart of that kind of love, from his heart so full of love. And yet, as you look through this text, and I invite you to do so, scan through the words of this text, and listen this morning to the emphasis and the urgency in Jesus' voice. You hear words in this text like strive to enter the narrow gate. You hear the Lord respond when the people say, Lord, Lord, open for us. You hear him respond, I don't know you or where you're from. We hear the Lord declare, there are those who are first who will be last, and last will be first. Words like that, I hope, will drive home, and hopefully we can all see the importance of the warning, the care, the concern that the Lord is sharing in our text. There is an invitation given by God to all people, open to all people. From the very beginning, God had been calling out, Adam, where are you? Seeking out those who are lost and calling them back. There is an invitation given to all people, but it is a narrow gate that he calls us to. Available to all who enter, and yet it is a narrow entrance. This morning, I invite you to truly heart consider, have you entered? On what basis? How do you know? How crucial all this is. Eternity lies in the balance here. I invite you, let God search your heart with it. I've called our time together this morning, the narrow gate. Let's pray. Father, in this time and in this place, Father, we ask, search our hearts. Oh Lord, don't let us settle for a view of you that's not true. Help us, Lord, to not rest in something that's actually sinking sand. Lord, help us. Would you just take now these truths and drive them home to our hearts? Lord, there's a dividing line here. There's something that has to be in place or we will be lost forever. So search us, try us, know us, we pray. In Jesus' name. Amen. Verse 22 tells us that Jesus is going through the cities and the villages as he makes his way to Jerusalem. We've reached that portion of the scripture in which Jesus is making his last trip up to Jerusalem. He has declared, and of course he realizes, he knows that the cross lays squarely in front of him, where he'll go and die for our sins. And he's making his way towards Jerusalem. But as he does, of course, he continues to redeem the opportunities to teach and to share in the cities and the villages and all. Well, as he's doing that, it tells us in verse 23 that someone has a question for him. It says, then one said to him, Lord, are there few who are saved? Now you'll notice we're not told who asked this question. One of the apostles, the disciples, someone just in the crowd. We're not told who, nor are we told the motive behind the question. Perhaps the person's asking it simply kind of being speculative. You know, there's a certain amount of people who love to debate religious things. Perhaps they think that's how they show their spirituality. And so they love to debate these kind of things. People love to debate, you know, how many angels can dance on the head of a pin or something like that. They think that's really being spiritual. I remember one time hearing two guys go on, and this went on for quite a while, debating what color Jesus' eyes are. And they were really into it. And so people like to do that, and maybe that's just it. Maybe he's kind of entering into a little speculation here. Or maybe it's a question that's very sincere. Perhaps this person has been watching now as the crowds, and there's been many, many times where he's just thronged by the multitude. But maybe he's watching now, this questioner, as he watches the crowds begin to thin as Jesus makes it more and more clear of the cost. Persecution was beginning to arise. The Pharisees and all are openly plotting now to get Jesus. And the followers are declining. You remember, it reaches the point where Jesus says to the disciples, the apostles, are you going to forsake me also? Will you leave me? And indeed, by the time he gets to the cross, everybody does. And so maybe this questioner sees the people drifting off more and more, the crowd's thinning out now, and maybe he's saying, Lord, is anybody going to hang in there? Are there a few that are saved? Maybe it's a question that's both sincere and personal. Maybe the questioner has been hearing Jesus' words, and indeed, the questioner, maybe it's hitting the questioner's heart. To follow Jesus meant rough stuff. Jesus never suggested that it would be easy to follow him. That view seems to be reserved for our age today. This easy believism, this casual Christianity that seems to plague the church today, that wasn't part of the early church in those beginning times of martyrdom and persecution and all. And Jesus put it right out there. He didn't promise them or us a rose garden. So maybe the questioner been hearing Jesus say things like, and he who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. Taking your cross didn't mean a gold cross on a gold chain. It was an instrument of death. And they knew right well what he was saying. Right after that, he says, if you don't lose your life for me, you're not going to find it. Wow, dying to self, losing my life, taking up my cross. Strong words. So maybe the questioner here is starting to realize the cost. And so his question, Lord, are there few who are saved? Look at what Jesus answers, verse 24. And he said to them, strive to enter through the narrow gate. For many, I say to you, will seek to enter, it will not be able. When once the master of the house has risen up and shut the door, and you begin to stand outside and knock at the door, saying, Lord, Lord, open for us. And he will answer and say to you, I do not know you, where you are from. Interesting. On one hand here, Jesus really doesn't answer the questioner's question, does he? Lord, are there few who are saved? Jesus doesn't come out with, well, actually, there are 3,952,000,000. He doesn't give a number. So to that regard, he doesn't answer it. But in a far greater way, Jesus does answer it. For he uses it, once again, he takes a question to speak. Speak not to theories or debates, but to hearts. How important this is. What's his answer here? Basically, he answers, don't debate how many will be saved. That's not the question. The question is, are you saved? That's what he says to him, in essence. How many are going to be saved? Are there few? Strive to enter in the narrow gate. Look at verse 24. Jesus says, right in the middle, I say to you. That puts the focus right where it belongs. That's exactly, of course, where God wants the focus, because he's all about hearts. He's all about personal relationship with him. It's not, what about the other guy? It's not, what about how many? The question is, are you saved? Have you truly entered through the narrow gate? The questioner wants to talk about others. See, it's always safe to talk about others. What about the guy over here and this group and everything else? It's safe there. We can keep it in our heads. We can keep it in theory. But Jesus doesn't let the man stop there. He won't let us stop there. You see, salvation is personal. It's one-on-one. And so he says, I say to you. Indeed, if you took time to count through here, you'll see that he over and over says, you, you, you. Some 10, 11 times. You, you, you. I say to you. Would you be willing to hear that this morning? Don't work your elbow on your mate. Don't be sitting there saying, oh, I wish my coworker were here. Don't be sitting there this morning saying, oh, I can't wait to get this tape. I got to give this to so-and-so. Now, that might be, but it's you that he's directing this towards. This is personal. What does he say here? Look at the first word. Strive to enter through the narrow gate. The Greek word that's translated strive here is the word that we get our English word agonize from. Strong's Dictionary defines this word as to struggle, literally to compete for a prize, figuratively to contend with an adversary. It goes on to mention you can translate it to endeavor to accomplish something. Strive. The NIV puts it this way. Make every effort. Strive or make every effort to enter through the narrow gate. In other words, don't worry how many will be there. Just make sure that you are among them. Now, don't misunderstand. When he says strive, make sure, instead of say work for your salvation, that won't work. You can't get in that way. But he does say make sure that you have it. Make sure you've come in his way. Make sure you've really come through that narrow gate that he's setting before us. For all of us who are saved, reflect for just a moment, if you will, upon how different we are. Think how different we are in personalities, our likes, our dislikes we like to wear, the music we like to listen to, all those things that make up our personalities. Think how different we are. And if we were to go around and talk about how we all came to go in that narrow gate, how we all came to know Jesus, I suspect we'd hear several, if not everyone, probably, well, everyone is in the end, unique. Many pathways that we came to the Lord. Hear me out. many pathways to get to the gate, but all of us, if we're saved, had to eventually come through that narrow gate. Many paths lead up to the gate, but many paths don't lead to God. Oh, many paths lead to God. People say, no, many paths up to the gate, maybe. We came from different directions, different things going on in our lives, but there was one narrow gate we each had to go through. Only one is that gate. Only one way to be saved. Look at the rest of our text. At the end of verse 24, he says, I say to you, he says, for many, I say to you, will seek to enter and will not be able. Verse 25, when once the master of the house has risen up and shut the door. The verse divisions in our Bible are great to have there. They help us find portions of Scripture, memorize them or study them. Like this morning, I can say, okay, everybody, let's turn to verse 22. And you can go right there. So the numbers are important, but they're not there in the original writings. This is all just one long writing on parchment, on scrolls. And the thought continues on. Unfortunately, sometimes we come to the end of a verse, we kind of think it's two different thoughts. But I've just read these together to emphasize why these many are not able to enter. Many, I say to you, will seek to enter and will not be able when once the master of the house has risen up and shut the door. Why is it he says that many people aren't going to be able to enter? It isn't because God is down on them. It's because they waited too long. The door is open to all. What an awesome thing that is. You can come to the narrow gate and be saved. It doesn't have anything to do with intelligence or how cute you are or anything like that. Open to all, but it's not open forever, is the point. The picture here is of a man, a master of a house. And he's sitting there watching to see who will come in the door. All are welcome. He's calling all in. And they can come in. And he's watching and waiting and watching and waiting and calling and they're coming in. Great. But then it says, but all of a sudden he gets up and he closes the door. And it's too late after that. The opportunity to come to Jesus, to be saved, the opportunity to come in the narrow gate is open to all, but it is not unlimited. How important that is. There is a set time, Scripture teaches, that this age will end. We don't know when that is, of course, but one of these days, a trumpet will blow and believers are caught up and we're out of here. And then that age ends. But not only that, in a general sense, but personally, if the rapture doesn't occur, then what do we learn? What do we know? It's given unto everyone to die. Everyone will face death. Read a man the other day said he was asking this other gentleman, what's the death rate in this town? He says, one for every one. You will come to the end of your personal journey here, one way or the other. Meaning you'll die, or you'll be, or God will call an age, end of this age. And then it's going to be too late. Open to all, but not open forever. Oh, mañana. I'll think about it tomorrow. People wait to the midnight hour to receive Christ, die at 11 o'clock, and are left out if they're not careful. Jesus told the parable of 10 virgins. They were to be ready for when the bridegroom came. And they would have their oil ready, it says, and their lamps ready to light as soon as they hear he's coming. Well, 5 were wise and 5 were foolish. And we learn in Matthew 25 that 5 of them didn't have this oil, so they went out to get more. And while they went to buy, the bridegroom came. And those who were ready went in with him to the wedding, and the door was shut. Afterward, the other virgins came also saying, Lord, Lord, just like our text this morning, open to us, let me in. But he answered and said, assuredly I say to you, just like we read in our text this morning, I do not know you. Watch therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour in which the Son of Man is coming. So the idea here is the gate is open. but not forever. Don't delay. You must secure, strive, he says, for a personal relationship with Jesus. In the Sermon on the Mount, there's a parallel verse that I want to put up on the screen or in the overhead here for a minute. It helps us understand the urgency of the text. It's the parallel verse in Matthew 7. Enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction. And there are many who go in by it, but because narrow is the gate and difficult is the way which leads to life, and there are few who find it. Notice that. There's a way that seems right to a man, but the way thereof leads to death and destruction. There's a way that's broad and well-traveled and everybody's going. Be careful. For around the corner, that path goes over a cliff. That river has a waterfall up ahead that'll lead to destruction, it says. But he says there's also a narrow path, a way not well-traveled, but in it is our security and our salvation. There is a narrow gate. So our verses this morning teach us two things: that we must be in earnest about this issue of salvation. There must be complete, true heart surrender. There must be an abandonment of all other efforts and truly coming to Him and Him alone. And we must do it before it's too late. Pressing on, verse 25. And you begin to stand outside and knock at the door, saying, "Lord, Lord, open for us." And He will answer and say to you, "I do not know you, where you are from." Then you will begin to say, "We ate and drank in your presence, and you taught in our streets." But He will say, "I tell you, I do not know you, where you are from. Depart from me, O you workers of iniquity." Notice the dividing line here. Jesus declares it both in verses 25 and 27. There's a pivot point. There's a deciding factor here. What does He say? "I don't know you. I don't know where you're coming from. I don't know you." It's Him knowing you that determines your eternal destiny. Not your church attendance. Not your good attitude. Not that you hang out with the right people. Not that you dress appropriately. Not that you listen to Christian music, read Christian books. All those things have their place. But that's not what decides whether they're in or not. "I don't know you," He said. Would you be willing to really let God search your heart this morning? Does He know you in a saving way? Jesus declares in John 6:37, "All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will by no means cast out." Praise God. Thank God for that truth. If you have come to Jesus, He will in no wise cast you out. But notice, you have to come to Him. It's only in a personal, surrendered relationship with Him that you're saved. Now notice the appeal of those who are outside. Notice the many that are left outside. Notice what they appeal to as to why they should be able to come in. It says they begin to knock on the door. And He answers and says, "I don't know you." And they say what? He says, "You'll begin to say, 'We ate and drank in your presence. You taught in our streets.'" What is their appeal? Their appeal as to why they should get in is familiarity with Jesus. Familiarity with Him. Notice that. They thought they were saved. They thought they were His. On what basis did they think that? Because He taught in their streets. They ate and drank when He was around. That's familiarity, but it's not salvation. Salvation. Salvation is not settled by familiarity of Him, but by personal relationship with Him. He must know you, indwell you. You must have personal communion with Him and Him with you. There is a large golf tournament going on over at Torrey Pines. And all the famous golfers, or many of them, show up there. And I might ask you right now, I might say to you, do you know of Tiger Woods? And probably most of you go, yeah, I know of him. You're familiar with him. You could maybe talk about things you've seen about him, and that he got married, and how well he golfed, and, you know, different. You can maybe tell me the score that he has up till now, or something. You're familiar with him, but if he were to walk in the door right now, some of you, he might know you, but I suspect most of us, if not all, we don't know him. What I mean is, you're familiar about him, but if he walked in right now, he wouldn't go, "Oh, hi, Dale. How's it going, buddy?" He doesn't know me. So you can be familiar with Jesus. You can bend where His Word was taught. Well, we've heard you teach. You can go to church. You can quote Scripture. You can read it. You think, again, all those things have their place, but those don't save you. People might have familiarity, and they think that is what saves them. This morning, would you be willing to admit that you've been familiar, but He doesn't really know you? That'd be hard to admit, but so important if that's the case. Jesus is saying that familiarity is not enough. It has to be relationship. Today, familiarity can take many forms. And I realize in saying this, see, this is the kind of thing that it's hard for us to let it really break through to us, because we automatically, the very familiarity is what we think it saves us. And so we answer, yes, I'm saved. Familiarity today can take the disguise of church attendance. It can take the form of you had some warm feelings at Christmas. You get goosebumps at an Easter pageant. Whatever you kind of, you see, that shows it. Maybe you have mentally agreed with the sayings, yes, He's a good man, good teachings, it's the good book, and I like to follow it because good things happen to me. That's not salvation. Familiarity, but not salvation. There has to come a time of surrender, casting all upon Him. If there's no heart surrender, then He doesn't know you. Verse 28. There'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth when you see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God and yourselves thrust out. The Jews thought that simply by being a Jew, that saved them. They would often tell Jesus, "Well, we're of our father Abraham," as if somehow that was going to get him into the kingdom. But he points out, imagine their shock when the time comes and they see Abraham sitting there, but they're left out. Again, Jesus is saying that relationship does not come through natural birth. Being married to a Christian does not save you. It doesn't work like this. It doesn't work where if the rapture happens and your wife, your husband's really cooking with the Lord, that up here she goes and she's going to grab your sleeve and take you with you. It's not going to work like that. It's not going to go, up I go, come on, honey, I'll take you with me. It's not like that. I wonder how many people are relying upon that kind of a thing. Well, my mate's a solid believer. My mom or dad are or were. I was raised in a Christian home. I'm a good person. Some of the greatest danger are you second generation Christians, meaning your parents are believers, and so you were raised in it, and you're soaked in it, and you've heard it all your life, and truth be told, maybe you're even tired of it. I've heard it all my life. And you can quote it, you know it. But you know what? It's been well said. God has no grandchildren. You're either His child or you're not. But too many people, that's really what you look to. Familiarity is not salvation, is not relationship. No wonder it says there'll be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Forever aware, these Jews were right there with Jesus, but rejected him. And so it's been an eternity separate from him. So close, but so far. So close, and yet lost in the final analysis. See, weeping and gnashing of teeth is a picture of a person with great regrets. Oh, to be able to respond now. If I had only received him when I had the chance. If I had only listened. But the door is closed now. And it's too late. All that's left is the weeping and gnashing of teeth from lost opportunity. Verse 29. And they will come from the east and the west, from the north and the south, and sit down in the kingdom of God. And indeed, there are last who will be first, and there are first who will be last. Jesus declares that not only does being a Jew not produce relationship, he says there will be those who are not Jews who will have relationship. Now that would have really bugged the Jews. You saying we're left out and Gentiles get to come in? Yeah, if they've come through the narrow gate. And indeed, he says, they're going to come from everywhere, north, south, east, west, from all nations, all tribes, this whole earth. From all throughout history, there'll be those people who did come in to the narrow gate. See, the last to the Jews were the Gentiles. So Jesus says, there are those who you think are last, they're going to be first. And you think you're first, you're going to be left out because you haven't come to the narrow gate. What's an important point here? Things are not always the way they appear. The Jews thought, we're in, Gentiles out. Be careful. Things aren't the way they appear today. It's probably rightly been said that there'll be two big surprises in heaven. Those who are there who we thought wouldn't be, and those who aren't there that we thought would be. Well, he was so well known. He was famous. He was rich. All those things, but not there. Left out. Last. When they thought they'd be first in line because they didn't come to the narrow gate. There's application, of course, today. The last in the world's estimation, the least in this world's eyes is great in the kingdom of God. And consider yourself, believer, you once were last and you deserve to be left out. But now, if you've come to the narrow gate, you get to be first. Come on in, he says. You get to be first. What a change in destiny. What a change in your status. Last, first. First, last. Well, good news. He says all this because he wants us to know him. He wants us to come through the narrow gate. Have you? Be careful. The Lord's not saying the way is narrow and you can't take it. I made a narrow way and I don't like you, so you're out. It's not like that. He's saying, yes, narrow, but take it. And take it now while you can. Think of that. Him saying it's narrow, but you can know it. You can know me. Because I want to know you. Will you surrender all? Will you invite me in? Will you truly bail on all of the things that you think it's about and are trusting in? And will you really surrender all to him? Think of it. You can come in the narrow gate. See, these verses aren't here to cause fear and doubt, but they are here with the purpose to make sure that our hope is not a false hope. To make sure that our peace is not a false peace. To make sure that our security is a real one and not an imaginary one. John 10:7. Then Jesus said to them again, most assuredly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. down in verse 9 of that same passage. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. And then, of course, John 14, 6. Jesus said to him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. He can't be any more clear. He is the door. He is the gate. He is the way, the truth, and the life. It's not, how do I find my way to Jesus? He is the way. You surrender right where you're at. You bail on all other efforts or thoughts or trying to design salvation in your way it should be, think it should be, or anything else. You bail on how you were raised, how you were born, anything in your background, your pedigree, your heritage, your intelligence. You bail on all that. And you come in to the one who is the gate by heart surrendering. It's my privilege this morning not to defend this passage, but to proclaim it. There is a door. There is a gate. There is a way. But too many settle for familiarity. Oh, these thought they were in, but they weren't. Does he know you? Not do you kind of know about him. Does he heart know you? Again, it's not good works, not your church attendance. It's not familiarity with him. It's him knowing you. And this knowing that is needed comes only by personal surrender and trusting in, casting everything upon Jesus. Not a casual agreement, but a personal repentance, receiving, trusting, and doing it now. I'm going to invite the worship team up. But before you all hurry up and gather up your belongings and Bibles and your jackets and purses and head on out, I'm going to ask you to sit for a moment. While the worship team comes up, I want you to think about this. As a pastor, it's much of my heart that you make sure and really consider this morning. Would you be willing for God to show you that you've been familiar with him, but truth be told, he doesn't really know you? That can be hard to admit, but it's crucial. It can be hard on our pride. It can be hard on a lot of things to recognize, but eternity's in the balance right now. I wonder if you'd be willing to truly admit that you've never really surrendered. You're leaning on your family. You're leaning on church. Whatever might be going on, would you be willing to let God show you and then confess your need? Let's pray. Father, in this time and in this place, please, Lord, search our hearts. Father, we ask, and we ask this in Jesus' name. There's a gate, a door, a way that you provided it in your love. You gave it so we'd be saved. But Lord, if there's anyone who hasn't truly surrendered, hasn't received, how we pray it be right now. So Lord, in this time, search each one. Help us, Lord, to not worry about that one next to us, about the one who isn't here. Help us to let you speak to each one of us personally. While everybody now, your heads are bowed, and you're considering this, don't be too quick to dismiss it, but rather hear it as an invitation from God. He wants you to come into that gate, but he's been speaking to you this morning that you haven't. We want to invite you, because he invites you this morning. Receive what he did on the cross for you. Maybe some of you have to admit you've never really surrendered. If truth be told, you've mentally agreed but never heart surrendered. We invite you during this time, come up front and let us pray with you. We pray this would be the day, the turning point, where it'd go from him saying, I don't really know you, to he or she is mine. If that's you, we invite you to come up front and let us lead you in prayer.